Before I go to the New Testament lesson, today we are going to talk about the potter's wheel, courtesy of Nancy Wolf, who is a potter in our church. She gave me a mini wheel here for demonstration. And then I went to the preschool and found some Play-Doh. Forgot to ask her for clay. And the idea today is we're all an unformed substance in the sense that none of us are done. None of us are complete. And sometimes the idea is that sometimes God takes the clay and he forms it into things that are different than what might appear. So it might start like this, but he might not be satisfied with that. So he'll put the clay on the wheel and reshape it. The Apostle Paul uses this analogy to talk about a struggle that he has in his own heart. Earlier in this chapter, in a reading it's not in our reading, he talks about the fact that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, or great sorrow in his heart for that his brethren, his brothers and sisters in his Jewish brethren have not responded to the gospel, and this is weighing heavily upon him. This weekend is unusual in that it's a transitional weekend, and we go from Thanksgiving. It's always hard for me. I don't know about you, but because on our way home every year now, the boss says we're heading to buy a tree. All right, so we drive 8 hours over to somewhere, and we get a tree on the way home. And so I leave Thanksgiving in my mind behind, and then this afternoon we'll be putting lights on a Christmas tree. And then I found out from several members of our staff that their houses are already dressed up for Christmas. And I said, isn't that like the cart before the horse? You know, shouldn't you celebrate Thanksgiving before you celebrate Christmas? And they said, what are you, crazy? You know, it's like, and so I want you to be thinking about transitions and how difficult those can be. I want to read something to you immediately after the reading that I believe is very profound. Here's what Paul says, however. You say to me, why does he still find fault? He being God. For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds, why have you made me this way? Has the potter has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one for special use and the other for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he's done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, us, for which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us, whom he called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I'll call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there you shall be called children of the living God. So going on to the point I was making earlier, it was about 18 years ago that somebody gave me this illustration. And it happened right around, remember that period called Y2K? We're going into this new millennium and people are talking about all these abrupt things that were going to occur, and of course, hardly any of them happened. He's writing about those times. I want you to listen to this carefully and tell me if this doesn't describe the era, the date that we live in today. The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but we have less. We buy more but we enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense, more knowledge, but less judgment, more experts, but more problems, more medicine, but less values, less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions, but we reduced our values. We talk too much, we love too seldom, and we hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to greet a new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We cleaned up the air, but polluted our soul. We split the atom, but not prejudice. We have higher incomes, lower morals. Long on quantity, less on quality. These are times of tall men and shorter character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are times of world peace, but domestic warfare. More leisure, but less fun. More kinds of food, but less nutrition. Days of two incomes, but more divorce. Fancier homes, but broken homes. It's a time when there's much in the show window, but nothing in the stockroom. A time when technology can bring this letter to you, and a time when you can choose either to make a difference or just hit delete. You see, Jeremiah was writing at a time when he was watching his beloved city of Jerusalem fall apart. The Babylonians were sieging it, and it was about to be taken over and destroyed, the temple destroyed, and them exiled for 70 years to Babylon. Paul, 620 years later, is looking at what God is doing and that all the promises he understood were made to the Jews, and now all those promises seem to be applied to the Gentiles, and their Jewish brethren were not listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so both of them see the providential hand of God in this. And the question is, do we, when we look at history and we look at what's going on in our lives or in the world today, as we look at the crazy things going on in our world today, as we look at all the things going on with harassment and with war and with children, when we live in a country of wealth and yet we still are trying to figure out how to distribute it fairly. Both use the image of the potter and the clay to express the central idea of the grand paradox between God's sovereignty and human response. This thing that we so easily and freely call free will. Somebody said humorously once quipped, if you want to make God smile, tell him your plans. Typically, the big question that haunts many of us profoundly is when we look at a world that seems to be spinning off its axis is a three-letter word. You know what that three-letter word is? Why? Why? Read the Psalms. They're called lament Psalms, and you'll find that the psalmists were free to ask God, God, what are you doing, and why are you acting in such a manner? Especially when we consider the events under consideration appear to contradict God's previous revelation and his present promises. Phil Yancey has written a book called Prayer, and in this book, I will refer to later again, he gets a prayer from Nelson Mandela. Nelson, his autobiography during a period we know as apartheid. He wrote this as a minister appeared before a clergy group. The opening prayer of one of the ministers was a source of strength at a difficult time. He thanked the Lord for his bounty and his goodness, but then he took liberty of reminding the Lord that some of his subjects were downtrodden, and sometimes it seemed as though God wasn't paying attention. The minister continued that if the Lord didn't show a little more initiative in leading the black man to freedom, well, then the black man would have to take matters in his own two hands. And as you know the history of South Africa, that's exactly what they did. So here's my question. Was it God shaping it by his providential hand, or was it the black man in South Africa taking it into his two own hands? As we look at the Old Testament text, the Lord commands Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And when he enters the house, the potter is already spinning the wheel, and he's molding something on the wheel. And what it reminds us, and hopefully will comfort us, is that all of us, if we are truly God's people, are a people in progress, but also a people in process. You know, the old saying, that old bumper sticker, that God is not finished with us yet. That we might be in a relationship with God, we know where we're going, but the how is still undetermined. The method and the means of how we get there is still left up to us and to God's will. I remember that excruciating trip that we used to take when I was a 10-year-old to grandma's house. It was Thanksgiving. We always went there, and that trip was 40 minutes long, and I thought we would never get there. So we're sitting in the back seat, my brother and my sister, and we're all leaning up like this, and you know what we're saying, right? Are we there yet? Every 5 or 10 minutes, are we there yet, oh God? And the question is, are we there yet? And the answer is no. The clay is still being molded as the potter sees fit. And although we might be content with the fact that we have the assurance of our salvation, we're not always satisfied with how God gets us there. That we are in the potter's hand. And if the potter isn't satisfied with that material that he has on the wheel, he has the right and, matter of fact, the power to take it and reshape it. Because in Jeremiah's image, he found that it was structurally unstable and defective material, and so he is going to reshape it into the image that he prefers. I find that I'm having more and more of a struggle being a pastor. Just going to go into a Ralph Herbert admittance. Because what you feel nowadays is that people come to church and they're saying, make me feel good. Make me feel good because I don't feel good. And so I come to church in order to feel good. But, you know, the problem is that it's sometimes when God puts you on the wheel, he ain't going to make you feel good. Sometimes he's going to do what Tim Keller talks about, idolatry, when he says that sometimes he has to change our heart, as the songs we heard today, to listen to God. And listen to what Keller says, because I find him always moving. He says, fill in the blank to this sentence, okay? Life only has meaning, and I only have worth if. If I have a particular kind of a body image, then I feel better. If all my kids are healthy, if my political or social cause is in ascendancy and in power, I'm only happy if the Republicans or the Democrats are in power. I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and excelling at work beyond all my peers. My race or culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. I'm adhering to my religion's morals, and I am accomplishing all its demands. Or lastly, there is one person in my life who makes me happy, or I am responsible to make one person happy. Are we there yet? I'm not. Are you? And although we no longer worship idols, no longer do we take wood and stone and then worship them, we are still reshaping idols in our own image. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. You see, the great consolation, however, in the reality of this, is that God can take defective clay and he can use it still for his glory. I don't know about you, maybe I'm preaching to myself today. But there's a lot of things in my life that I've done wrong. And I've failed in some ways. And I've hurt people. And I've done things that I'm ashamed of. And they're all a part of that clay on the potter's wheel. And I can judge somebody else. I can judge somebody else for the things that I do. And God says, that's who you are, but Ralph, I'm not done with you yet. And I'm still molding you. And I'm still shaping you into the image that I want and I desire. And so here's the good news. The good news is he can take all your experiences, all your past, and even your future, and he can use those to mold you into someone that he desires for you, because he can make you better than you can make yourself. I don't know about you, but I'm that gives me some hope. You know, if I was in another church, I'd say, can I hear it? Amen. And so there's a man named Martin Luther that we talked about just about a couple weeks ago. And because he stood up against the political and religious hierarchy, he changed Western civilization. And there was a young black man who actually changed his name to Martin Luther King. And he stood up in a city, I believe it was Selma, and crossed a bridge, and he changed American history. See, when you place yourself on the potter's wheel, God can do remarkable things. So the question is, can we affect divine outcomes? Does our level of commitment and our willingness to serve God and to listen and to do His will make a difference in our lives and in the lives of others? Or conversely, can our lack of initiative and our apathy affect God's plan for our life? See, God has demonstrated that within His own purposes, listen to this, He will modify the means in order to achieve the ends. In other words, if God can change His mind for your benefit, that it is not fixed, that we're not a bunch of players on a world stage that is dangling by a string, that God's will is not fixed, and by our prayers and our obedience, His express will can actually change the course of our lives. See, in Paul's argument with God about the subject of the ill-fated response of his fellow Jews, he imagines being in conversation with what scholars call an objector. And here's what the objector or the cynic asks. Well, if God's in control, then what choice do I have? If God is sovereign, what real choice or what? How can God blame me for anything I do? I was reading, as I said, this book on prayer, and in this book there's a young lady named Jenny who's asking some similar questions. I know this resonated with several people at the 8:15. It says, she wrote to God, "Now my continuing struggle is that I'm single and I really don't want to be single. Singleness is an awkward thing to talk about, especially in a culture like the church that's always promoting family and marriage. What's wrong with her, people think? Is she picky? Is she afraid of commitment? Oh, the poor thing." The song Enough by a man named Chris Tomlin is cast as a prayer. "All of you is more than enough for me," as the song goes. "You satisfy every thirst and every need. Jesus, you are more than enough." The scriptures agree, promising that Christ fills everything in every way. "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." God and I have an ongoing argument about these passages. After all, if you're not married, you have to have somebody to fight with. The fight goes like this: "God, if you're really more than enough, then why don't you just take care of my problem?" God doesn't answer, and the fight goes on. "Okay, if you're really not enough, then why is it harder today? If you're really enough, then why is it harder today than it was 12 months ago to be single? Why does it get harder and not easier?" God still doesn't answer, and the fight goes on and on. The truth is, 49% of the time, God isn't enough. It's hard to drive home all alone. But 51% of the time, God is enough, especially when I rely on the others in the body of Christ and the loving families that have adopted me to fill that empty void inside of me. Meanwhile, we keep on fighting, God and I. So Paul's answer to the so-called objector is that the one who is evaluating God, he basically says, "Who are you to answer back? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?'" When my kids were this small and they would question me, you know what I would say to them? "Because I said so." Remember that? Of course, none of you did that, right? But then they became teenagers and that didn't work anymore. So they would say things and I would have to answer, "As long as you're living under my roof, you'll go by my rules." In similar fashion, not everything God does demands explanation. Nor does he have to justify, he says Paul, to us, why he does certain things. And as long as we abide by the myth of total freedom, we will never come to terms with this notion. Because it's a myth, friends, that you're totally free. Because God can take that lump and fashion it any way he desires. And out of that original material, the Lord will mold some for special use and others for ordinary use. What does this mean? That he's going to give multiple gifts to some, and some will be just single talented individuals. He will use all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. And you're going to go, God, why does that person get away with it? Why would you use Pharaoh? He's so evil. Habakkuk asked the same question when they were being attacked by the Babylonians, who were a cruel people. Why do you use a people that are more evil than us to judge us? But conversely, God can also use an obstinate donkey to speak to Balaam. He can use 11 erring disciples to achieve his higher purposes. There's still hope for you and me. So, Dr. David Jeremiah, who's also written a book on prayer, tells a story, and I think it's true. They say it is. About a young missionary who was in a field hospital in Africa. Every 2 weeks, his job was to ride his bike through a jungle to go to a nearby city in order to get medical supplies. But it took him so long that every time he did it, he would have to camp overnight in the jungle. Well, as he got to the city one time, a fellow came up to him, and a guy who he had actually treated in the hospital, and said, I want to tell you a story. He said, 5 friends and I decided, knowing what you do, that we were going to attack you in that camp that night when you're all alone. But as we approached the camp, you had 26 armed guards around you. The young guy says, no, you don't understand. I always travel alone. He said, no, all 6 of us saw these 26 men. Now, he was telling this story in Michigan. Sorry, guys. Anyway, in Michigan, and right in the middle of the presentation, as he told it, a guy in the congregation stands up and he goes, can you tell me what day that occurred? Tell me the exact date that occurred. And he told him the day. He goes, I remember that day. It was the day I was going to go play golf. He said, remember, it was in Michigan, so it was still daytime. And he was going out to play golf. And he said, I had this incredible urge to pray for you. So I started to pray. And I thought, you know, I need to call people. He started calling men of the church to come and pray with him. And so they all came and they prayed for that man. And then he turned around and he looked at the congregation. And he said, if you were one of those guys, please stand up. So men began to stand up all along the congregation. 1, 2, 5, 10, 15, 20. Where do you think they ended up? 26 men stood up and who had prayed for that missionary as he was about to be attacked. So when you think things are hopeless, and when if you're looking at illness, and you're looking at unemployment, if you're looking at relational problems, you're looking at kids that are acting out, keep in mind that you're not in charge. Keep in mind who's doing the molding, and that God is using all the things that all your experience of your entire life, past, present, and future, and he's using those to mold you into something that he desires and he intends. And the good news is he ain't finished with you yet. Not with me and not with you. So where are you? Are you on the potter's wheel? Let's pray. Lord, it gets rough. So, 'cause some of these things just don't go away easily. And I'm aware of so many situations in our congregation that people, Lord, wake up every day and nothing's changed. Or they're fighting battles, Lord, that are wearing them out. Or they, like me, look at the world as it is today sometimes and ask why. And then we recognize, Lord, that if we look at those things, they don't define us. They don't define the ultimate reality, but you do. And once again, Lord, maybe we've crawled off the potter's wheel. We've crawled off the altar. And we need to return to that place of trust. And that trust and that place, Lord, we can rely on your love. So, Lord, listen to our heart this morning. For our heart seeks you. In Jesus' name, amen.